Welcome to our third annual Reformation Hymn Festival. As many of you know, the Heidelberg Catechism is the most beloved of the Reformation era catechisms. It was written in 1563 by Zacharias Ursinus, along with help from Caspar Olivianus. Now, according to the church historian Philip Schaff, the Heidelberg Catechism, as he says, is an institution and will live as long as the Reformed Church. As a catechism, he says, it is an acknowledged masterpiece, with few to equal it and none to surpass it. And I would wholeheartedly agree. There's no doubt that the Heidelberg Catechism is a theological treasure in an age of theological poverty. The catechism, as we speak of it, is a sure and reliable guide to the basic teaching of the Bible, and it's also a very wonderful introduction to the doctrine and practice of the Reformed churches. Now, in the second question and answer of the catechism, we find the structure laid out for the entire catechism. Question 2 reads, how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort, that is the knowledge that Jesus died for our sins and is our Savior, how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? Answer, 3 things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. And so here is that well-known division of the Christian life into the 3 famous categories of guilt or misery, grace, and gratitude. Now, according to the catechism, the first thing I need to know is the greatness of my sin and my misery. If I'm to know the comfort and assurance that's offered to me by Jesus Christ, then I must know from what it is that I've been delivered. I must be aware of the guilt of my sins before a holy God who is my judge. And I must be aware of that misery which results from that guilt if I have to give an account for my own sins. And my sins are evident. These are the things that I've done that violate the law of God, whether they be things that I've said or things that I've thought or things that I've failed to do, and it gets worse. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, I'm also guilty for that which Adam did, because as the biological and the federal head of the human race, Adam acted for me and for you as our representative. And because I am a sinner by nature and by choice, I'm under the just judgment and condemnation of a holy God, whom the author of the book of Hebrews says is a consuming fire. Now, if the guilt of my sin isn't dealt with, then I'm miserable in the fullest sense of the term. I have no hope of heaven. I can take no comfort in any sort of knowledge that my sins are forgiven and that God's righteous anger toward me has been turned aside by the death of my Savior. Misery is a life without the comfort of knowing that I belong to Jesus Christ. Misery is knowing that I'm still in my sins and subject to the just judgment of God. Misery is knowing that I'm guilty. But the second point is the catechism makes plain that I must also know how I'm set free from my sin and misery. I must know that it's only through the sinless life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that my sins are forgiven, and that my sure sentence of death is going to be commuted. I must know that my only hope is the grace of God revealed to me in the person of Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. And of that, the cross is proof. And third, if I'm to have any comfort at all as a Christian, I need to know that my life can be lived out of a sense of thankfulness and gratitude for all that Jesus has done for me. I can't earn anything from God, but since he's faithfully done everything for me that I couldn't do to save myself, and since I now belong to him, body and soul, I can derive a wonderful sense of comfort from living a life based on gratitude to God for all that he's done for me. I'm now free to obey God's command, since I no longer have to earn his favor through my attempt at good works. And I can now joyfully obey God's will out of a sense of gratitude for all that God has done for me in Jesus Christ. And these are the 3 things that I must know.
Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad.
Matthew 5:21-48. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First you reconcile to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. We have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him and the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
From the Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine, Article 1. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may be guilty before God. And verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Second head of doctrine, Article 1. God is not only supremely merciful, but supremely just. And his justice requires, as he hath revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. From the Belgic Confession, Article 15. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith even infants in their mother's womb are infected, and which produces in man all sorts of sins, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it altogether abolished or wholly eradicated even by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that the sense of corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Therefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. And from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 3. How do you come to know your misery? Answer, the law of God tells me. Question 4. What does God's law require of us? Answer, Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? Answer, no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Question 6. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Answer, no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Question 7. Then where does this corrupt nature come from? Answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. The fall has so poisoned our nature that we're born sinners, corrupt from conception. Now, as the scriptures remind us and as the confession summarizes those scriptures, in order to know what great comfort God has promised to us, we have to understand what true misery really is. And how on earth do we know what true misery is when we're so prone to define misery in terms of our own self-centered perspective on things? It's not until we learn that God requires of us perfect obedience to his law. Yes, God expects me to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly every minute of my life. It's not until I understand that I begin to understand what the Catechism means when it speaks of my misery. Now, when I compare myself to God's perfection as seen in his commandments, I pretty quickly realize that if God expects perfection, well, I'm in serious trouble. When I discover that God demands perfect conformity to his law in my thinking, in my speech, and in my doing, it becomes all too clear that the standard that I'm going to be measured by has very little to do with the people around me. God's not going to measure me against the righteousness of Fred or the righteousness of Sally. Rather, God's going to measure me against his law. And therefore, what ultimately matters is not what I think, but what God says about me. And he says, I'm guilty. Now, when I measure myself by what God demands, it's clear how poorly I've done in keeping God's commandments. I'm now convicted of my sin, and I realize that apart from a Savior, I have absolutely no comfort or assurance. And now I begin to understand what true misery really is. It's the awareness, that frightening moment of awareness that I realize that I'm going to stand before the holy God on the day of judgment to give an account for my sins against him and my sins against my neighbor. If perfect obedience to his law is what God expects of me, well, then I'm never going to make it to heaven on my own. Now, I might reason that if Moses requires too much of me, maybe I can find an easier standard in the teachings of Jesus. Well, Jesus' laws maybe are easier to keep than Moses's. But that's a dead end, too, because it's Jesus, after all, who gave us the summary of the law as cited in our catechism. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And if that's not enough, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't love God as I should, and I don't love my neighbor as I should. And there's no way that I can meet that standard that God requires of me. And if I'm honest with myself, I know that I deserve God's judgment. My problem doesn't stem from my environment or from bad luck or even from the stupid things that I have done, the foolish choices I've made. I can't blame the devil. I can't blame fate. I can't blame my family for my sins. Now, I might rationalize that if perhaps only circumstances were different, then things would be better for me. And while that's the answer that many of our contemporaries would give, my problem is more basic than that. Paul says in Romans 8 that I was born with a sinful nature. So I hate God and I hate my neighbor, and I inherited this from my first father, Adam. And I therefore will turn any situation which I find myself into an opportunity for sin. I don't like it, but there's a murderer, and there's an adulterer, and there's a thief, and there's a greedy, self-centered God-hater within me just dying to get out. And though I may not have committed these acts with my hands, I've certainly committed them in my mind. And according to God's word, if I'm honest to the testimony of my conscience, I do indeed have this natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor, and because God is holy and I'm not, I resent both. I either want what my neighbor has, or I believe that I'm better than they are. No, because of sin, I have a natural tendency to hate my neighbor and to place my own interests above theirs. My problem is me. I'm a sinner whose natural tendency is to hate God and my neighbor. I'm guilty, and left on my own, I have no hope of heaven, and that's misery.
Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
From the Heidelberg Catechism, question 18. And who is this mediator, true God and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given to us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. Question 19. How do you come to know this? Answer, the Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. Question 21. What is true faith? Answer. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. That's out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. From the Belgic Confession, Article 20. God has manifested his justice and mercy in Jesus Christ. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. God therefore manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon him and poured forth his mercy and goodness on us, who are guilty and worthy of damnation. Out of mere and perfect love, giving his Son unto death for us, and raising him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. From the Canons of Dort, the second head of doctrine, Article 2. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He hath been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Article 4. This death derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations, because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due us for our sin. Article 5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons, promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. Well, we now move into the second section of the Catechism, that section dealing with deliverance from the guilt of sin and misery, or what we commonly call grace. Now, throughout the section dealing with our guilt before God, we've seen that God demands perfect obedience to his law in thought, in word, and indeed every moment of our lives. And since no one is capable of doing so, how then are we delivered from this state of misery and death and blessed by God to live in the comfort which the Catechism and our confessions describe? How do we obtain the assurance of our salvation and live in the comfort of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that God has adopted us as his children? Well, here we move from law to gospel, from Moses to Christ. Questions 18 to 21 of the Catechism remind us, Jesus was given to make us completely free so that my sins are forgiven and so that I'm made forever right with God. Beloved, in this we hear the gospel. That is the good news of what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as that one who can deliver us from the guilt and the power of sin. And since we've seen that God's justice must be satisfied, we soon realize that if God's justice is to be satisfied, either we pay for our sins eternally, or someone else must pay for them for us. Someone who's capable of making such a payment. In the gospel, we clearly see the love and mercy of God, and we also discover that God, in his great mercy, has provided his own Son, who is capable of making such a payment for sin, and does this in such a way that his justice isn't sacrificed, and yet his love is magnified. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, earlier in Romans, Paul makes that same point, reminding us that the work of Christ demonstrates both God's love for us and his justice. Paul writes, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In the life and death of Jesus, we see the mercy of God. We see God sending us a Savior to save us from the guilt and the power of sin. This is pure mercy because God owes us nothing but justice. He could have decided to exercise that justice and merely leave us as we are, that rebellious and sinful human race in our sins. He could justly do all of this because we have sinned and broken His holy law. But God is not only just, He is loving, and He is merciful. Without sacrificing His justice, God demonstrates His mercy. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, words we've already heard read, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. On the cross, sin is punished to its fullest extent. Justice is done. But there's no clearer picture to us of God's love for sinners than sending His own Son to be so cruelly condemned by the rebellious sinners whom He came to save. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God's love and His justice are both in view in the death of Jesus. For Jesus is punished as a substitute for those for whom He's dying, thereby providing the only way for sinful men and women to be reconciled to a holy God, the same God we've so grievously offended due to our sin. In the cross of Jesus, we see the mercy and justice of God, and it's there that our guilt and our misery are taken away.
Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever.
Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He has set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. To the praise.
From the Belgic Confession, Article 11. But when God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illumines their minds by His Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. Article 12. And this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture, and dominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion or such a mode of operation, that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. Not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. Article 13. The manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life, notwithstanding which they rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they are enabled to believe with the heart and love their Savior. From the Heidelberg Catechism, question 86. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we've earned it. Why then must we still do good? Answer, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all that he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Question 91. What do we do good? What do we do that is good? Answer, only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Now, as you know, in most of the world's religions, people are taught to do good works of some sort in order to be rewarded by God. And most religions teach that good people go to heaven or are rewarded after they die, and in some way, shape, or form, bad people are punished in some way. But in Christianity, this is not the case. Remarkably, the Bible tells us that sinful people go to heaven because God saves them from the guilt of their sin. Now, the very notion that the good works we do earn us favor with God collapses on close inspection. Because we're guilty before God by our nature, we're sinful by choice, we can't be saved by our good works. Because whatever we do is tainted or stained by our sinfulness. In fact, our so-called good works only increase our guilt before God, because if we're honest with ourselves, we all know that the works we do aren't really good works. We do these things because of selfish motives and for all the wrong reasons. And the harder we try to save ourselves by doing good, the guiltier we become before God. Now, since the law of God reveals to us what the will of God is, what God demands of us, then that same law condemns us because we can't possibly obey it perfectly. But if God saves us from his wrath by giving to us the merits of Jesus Christ through faith, and since Jesus dies to pay for the guilt of our sin, and he fulfills all righteousness through his own perfect obedience, then our failures to keep the commandments no longer condemn us. Because Jesus' perfect obedience to those commandments is now ours through faith, and God sees us as though we had been perfectly obedient to all of his commandments. And because God now reckons us or considers us as righteous, we're set free from the guilt and the power of sin. We were slaves, but now we are freed men and women, and we're trying to learn to live as freed men and women. Well, now that we're counted righteous before God and we're set free from the power of sin, now what? What are we to do with our freedom? Well, here again, Christianity offers a very surprising answer. We do what we want to do. What? Now, given that the law of God is still the revelation of the will of God to us, once we're justified by faith, we begin to desire and to obey those same commandments that previously condemned us. We find ourselves striving to obey these commandments not to gain something from God because we know we can't. We strive to obey precisely because God has given to us everything we need in Jesus Christ. Because of Christ and all he's done for us, we're grateful to God because we've been rescued from our guilt and our misery. We now want to obey his commandments, something we would never do before we were justified. Now, to put it another way, the law of God serves as the teacher of sin by showing us what sin is, but it's also the rule of gratitude because it shows us what God demands of us. And as justified sinners, we'll strive to obey God's commandments, not to be saved, but because we are saved. That same faith in Jesus Christ that justifies us is a living and active faith, and it desires, however imperfectly in this life, not to obey just some, but all of God's commandments. The great paradox in all of this is because of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, once we're set free from sin, our hearts are filled with gratitude because of all that God has done for us. In Jesus Christ, beloved, we're free. Free not to sin. But once freed from sin, we're free to obey God's law. And therefore we do good works. And we do them out of gratitude. We do them because we are thankful that God has set us free from our sin and from our misery. And we do them as witnesses to others of the grace of God in Jesus Christ in our lives. And more importantly, we do them to bring glory and honor to God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.